Welcome everyone. My name is Charles. I'm the pastor of this church, and it's a really wonderful thing to see you all here. Especially I noticed that Nicole's back. Welcome, Nicole. It's great to see you. It's also especially wonderful to have Chenny here today. Chenny, it's great to welcome back to the family. It's going to be a really good opportunity for us this week, but also not next week, but the week after, I think. Chenny will be with us, spending time with us over those 2 weeks. And so you will see Chenny appearing at different things on Sunday nights, Sunday morning, but also Friday nights, and also various activities that we have. And they will be great opportunities where Chenny can share with us what she has been doing and how we can keep praying and supporting her. But also there will be other times, like today at lunch, where there's nothing really fixed for Chenny to be doing formally, but I hope you will spend the time to get to know her or to come back and renew your friendship with Chenny as well if you haven't seen her for a while. And I think particularly for those of you who are new and you don't really know Chenny, these are the younger brothers and sisters, Chenny, is that right? The younger ones who don't know Chenny. Please go and speak to Chenny, and surprise, surprise, Chenny can actually speak Indonesian. Is that right, Chenny? You can. Oh, bahasa Ambon juga bisa. Oh yeah, okay. So do speak to Chenny, and it'll be a wonderful opportunity to learn and hear about what she has been doing and what God's been doing through her as well. But the final announcement that I have before we start is that what should have been on your outline but isn't there. Because as I was about to print out the outline this morning in the office, my computer froze, and so I couldn't print out, no PowerPoint, sorry about all of that. But there was an announcement that I had to make this morning, which is that our AGM, which is our annual general meeting for Campus Bible Study, is going to happen tomorrow night. And it will be at 7 p.m. at the Ritchie Theatre. And at this meeting, you will receive the financial statements from last year as well as the budget for this year. And there will be opportunities for people to elect people who will be church wardens, who will be parish nominators, and the treasurer, etc., other things that helps the functioning of Campus Bible Study. And so if you are a regular of our church and you are a believer in Jesus, you are very welcome to come along tomorrow night. So it's 7 p.m. But also I needed to tell you that the financial statements from last year, there are copies of that on the back. So if you want to have a look and see how we use our money, we want to be as transparent as possible so that you know where your giving goes. Okay, so that's all of that. But how about we ask God to help us to listen to him? Because God is a God who speaks. And as what we'll see again today, God is a God who wants us to remember how wonderful he is. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are an amazing God in the way that you have shown grace in the life of Chenny, but also in the lives of us. We ask thee, God, that you will help us to concentrate, to listen, but especially to remember again who you are, and especially what Christ has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the outline was going to be really good, Chenny, because there was going to be a little picture of you at the bottom, which I already had, and had explained who you were. But the other thing that it had was a QR code for you to be able to use your camera on, to be able to go to our to RSVP to our GFI Big Day Out. But at least that's what I remember of the outline and what it was meant to be. And because memories, and I want to start with memories, are actually really important, aren't they? And I can still remember what was on the outline. I can still remember what were meant to be on my slides because I had been working on that just the last few days. But for many of us, the things a bit further away, a bit longer ago, we don't quite remember as well. Now, as you get a bit older, there are still significant things that you can remember, can't you? I can still remember my year six, end of SD, because it was a really good time, and I think that was when I peaked And I was still called smart then. I was still called athletic then. I was still quite popular then, because at that stage I was athletic, popular, and intelligent. And that was the peak after that I sort of went down, right? People got taller, people got smarter, people got more, well, better. I stayed the same. But I remember year six, that was a highlight. I don't know about you, what are some of the highlights of your life? I guess I need to say that I remember my wedding day as well. That was a really good highlight. I need to say that because my wife remembers. And some memories are really good because they're there, well, to remind you of where you've been, but perhaps even of who you are. Not that I'm still popular, I'm still smart, that I'm still athletic, but I still am married. And remembering that I am married and the wedding day, and particularly my promises on that day to my wife, Stephanie, are really important things to remember. Why? Because now, many years later, when certain things happen, when it seems like we're a little bit distant and we haven't spoken to each other because we've been very busy, or there's friction because we're all tired and there's things happening in the family and we don't get to talk very much, and so Steph says something and then I react back, and then I say something back and she reacts back, and we get into a bit of a fight. I know pastors can have fights with their wives as well. When we get into a bit of a fight, the challenge at that point is to remember what happened when I made my promise to my wife. Because those events need to define who I am and how I relate to her. Because it's still true that I'm married to Stephanie. Now, what other moments in your life, in your past or in your history, should keep shaping you? Today, in the passage we're looking at in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, we are reminded that God does amazing things. He does wondrous things. He does things that are incredible. But also, we learn a second thing. God wants us to remember them as well. And so, where are we now? Okay, if you had an outline, it would have said recap now. Okay, so I'm about to recap where we are. If you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, as we get to Joshua chapter 3, remember where Joshua and the Israelites are. Joshua and the Israelites, well, they are really, really close to the promised land. Now, can we bring this up? Is there a possibility? There's no slides. I'm going to use whiteboard. I know, old school. Screen, whiteboard. Okay. If you don't know your geography, the promised land is actually a land that's on this planet. Yeah, so sometimes we think the Bible is talking about somewhere, sometime that never even existed, that it's a myth. But let me show you a screen. I think if you press the words, the screen, go up, there you go. This is where we are in the book of Joshua. It's very slow as well. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Still exists today, right? Over here is Egypt, right? So you got the Delta, etc., and the Nile. Over here is a little lake called, well, the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem nowadays. And here is a place over here called Jericho. Now, Jericho is really important because Jericho is sort of the gateway to this whole area here if you come from the east. Okay, as you come to the east, over here is what the Bible calls the promised land, the land that God promised to a guy called Abraham many, many, many years ago, and now is passed down to his descendants, his ancestors called the Israelites. And so the Israelites, they were in Egypt as slaves. They went around for 40 years, wandering in the desert with a guy called Moses, who led them. Moses has died, but by the time he died, they were now here. Right here, in a place called, unfortunately, called... Notice I made sure I did the double T very quickly then. place called Shittim, or another Bible calls it Acacia Grove. It's much nicer, Acacia Grove, okay? They were at Acacia Grove, and they were about to go into the Promised Land. But what we saw last week was that in chapter 2, the Promised Land had this place called Jericho that was a big place with a big wall, and there were people there, and in order to get the Promised Land, the people, the Israelites, had to go through Jericho. However, when Joshua, the replacement to Moses, the new leader of Israel, sends two spies into Jericho, remember what happened? They heard from the people themselves that everybody was scared of the Israelites. Why? Because they'd heard that the God of the Israelites, a guy called Yahweh in the Bible, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, had been with them. For 40 years, he had been with the Israelites. In fact, to begin with, he had helped the Israelites cross over the Red Sea. But now, Moses is dead. And now the Israelites are about to enter Jericho. But now there was something else that was in the way. Because even though they were there, right here along the way is a river called Jordan. The River Jordan. Now let's have a look at Joshua chapter 3 and see what's happening. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan. So they were very excited, because they knew in chapter 2 at the end there, they said that truly the Lord has given all the lands to our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land, that is the people in Jericho, are melting away out of fear because of us. So they're ready to go, and so Joshua sets his alarm really early, and he wakes up. And he wakes everybody else up, and they go with him, but they don't go very far because right in front of them now is this river Jordan. Interestingly enough, if we look at verse 1, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there, and so sort of they stayed there, but then we read, before they passed over. Now here's a good place to pause for a moment to understand how the book of Joshua is formed. Notice, it's not written like a travel log or diary. You know when you go on a holiday and you decide to sort of keep a record of what's happening during the day, what you eat for breakfast, what you ate for lunch, what you ate for dinner, it's always just a record of what you ate, right, when you're on holidays. Usually, a travel log, it sort of goes with you along the way of, well, chronological order, according to time, doesn't it? So day 1, day 2, day 3, and you don't know what's going to happen in day 4 when you're writing in day 1. In fact, you don't know what's for dinner when you're having breakfast. But here, when Joshua's written, you need to realize it was written after everything had already happened. That is, the person who wrote the book already knows the ending, and so he writes it in a particular way. He writes it in a way that will help the listeners, remember back then they didn't have the Bible, they just listened to somebody reading the Bible, that it was written in a way for listeners, well, to get excited about the story, to see what are the significant points of the story. And so just like when you watch a movie, it'll be really boring if you go through everything that happens in a day. Sometimes it sort of jumps certain times and goes faster. Sometimes it slows down. Sometimes you may even have flashbacks, don't you? And it goes back to what's already happened, or it goes forwards to say, this is what's going to happen at the end, and then you go back to it again. Chapter 3, verse 1, we already know the Israelites are going to pass over this Jordan. However, verse 2, it slows down again. First, it forwards after 3 days, and then it slows down again, and it goes to a moment when the Israelites are sort of just waiting. They've camped there at the Jordan River. They see Jericho on the other side, a long way away, but they can't cross it yet. And then suddenly, these officers of Joshua goes around. You know, you can imagine these sort of people in the tents, and they're just waiting at the river, some sitting down, some eating meals, and then suddenly these officers come. And the officers, we're told there, go around, and they tell the people 3 things. First, they tell them, notice, that as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord your God being carried, there's going to be a sign. Just like when you're waiting at the airport and you don't know when you're allowed to, you're waiting for that sign, aren't you? Boarding now, right? They've just been waiting up till this point, and then suddenly he says, when you see the sign, it's not the sign that says boarding now, but when you see the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord, and when it is being carried by the Levitical priests, verse 3, then, notice, you shall come up and follow it from your place. Now, what's the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord? Well, back when Moses was leading the Israelites, God, of course, had spoken to Moses up on a mountain and had given him what are known as the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments, they were written down on these big tablets, stone tablets. Where are those tablets now? Well, on the journey, they were placed inside this box called an ark. Not like the Noah's Ark, that's a bit too big to carry. But it's like an ark in that it was trying to keep something important inside it. Not the animals, not the people, but here the words of God on his commandments, the tablets. And they were on this big box carried by two long poles. And here we're told that as they wait for the crossing, the sign when it's about to start is when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is being carried by the priests. And who are these priests, the Levitical priests? Well, they're the particular groups of people in the family of the Israelites who were meant to represent God and people, sort of stand in between the people and Yahweh. And when they see the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the priest, then they are to get up and follow it. The other thing that we're told is that when they follow it, they can't get too close. Notice what it says. Yet there shall be, verse 4, a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. If you go to the footnotes, it says in my Bible that a cubit is approximately 45 centimeters. So 45 centimeters times 2,000, that's 900 meters. Right? There's about a kilometer between the box carried by the priests and the rest of the people. Now, why is that? Well, it could be in other places we're told that because the box has God's word in it, so it sort of represents God being with the people. It could be that it's saying, well, keep away, otherwise it's if you touch it, you might die. There's been other cases, in fact, later on in the Bible, there's other cases where people touching the box die, a bit like Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you ever watched that movie, right? But here we're told the reason. The reason is because, do not come near it, verse 4, in order that you may know the way you shall go. For you have not passed this way before. In other words, there needs to be enough distance, about 1 kilometer away, for the people, all of the people, to be able to see this presence of God, this rule of God, the word of God, if you like, leading the way. Before anything happens, we're told in this story, the author wants to tell us that the most important factor is whether or not the people will follow God, contained in this representative box with his words inside it. Notice also that we're not told how they're going to cross the river, because at this point, they just need to follow. But Joshua says there's something else that they need to do. Verse 5, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The idea of consecrating is the idea of getting ready. Whatever it is going to happen, they've been waiting 3 days, and now he's saying, when you see this box carried by the priest, you're going to get up and follow. Whatever it is, he says, when that happens, you need to be ready by consecrating yourself. Now, in the other parts of the Bible, earlier on, when Moses was taking, whenever the people were consecrating themselves, it was the idea of making themselves clean enough for God. You know, before my kids eat their meals, they have to wash their hands. They have to consecrate themselves before they eat the meal, if you like. Well, here, before this happens, they need to consecrate themselves, because what is going to happen? Again, we're not quite told yet. That the author's delaying what's going to happen by making us sort of build up this tension. Whatever it is, notice what Joshua calls it. He says that it is the wonders of God among you. Yahweh will do wonders among you. And so the story begins. Here's the tension, right? You've got the people of Israel waiting to cross. You've got the promised land ready to be inhabited, but you've got this river in between. And yet there's going to be a sign that will lead them there. Well, up till this point, Joshua hasn't said anything except for consecrating yourself. The Lord will do wonders. But now we have God himself speak to Joshua. Verse 7. Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. The story is now starting to unveil itself a bit more. What's going to happen? What's the wonders that's going to take place? Well, it will involve these priests walking into the waters of the Jordan. And what's the personal benefit of these wonders for Joshua? Well, for Joshua, it's going to be a day where God will somehow make him, in the sight of all Israel, be as great as Moses. But again, we're not told what's going to happen until now. Joshua tells the people. Obviously, what he's about to tell the people, he heard from God. But the author is slowly just unveiling what's the story, what the plans are. And so verse 10, and Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will be without fail drive up, that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Notice in the same way that God commands Joshua to take responsibility to tell people, the priests, to carry the ark and stand in the middle of the water. And when he does this, it's going to be a day when God will exalt Joshua. Joshua now tells the people what they need to do and what will be the benefit for them on this particular day of wonders. What they need to do is they need to get 12 men. 12 men from among them. 12, why 12? Well, because the Israelites, remember, were made out of the 12 sons. They came from the 12 sons of a guy called Israel or Jacob. And so there were 12 tribes, and so 12 men, one from each tribe, they were to choose them to represent them somehow. Now, again, the story doesn't go on at this point to explain what they were meant to do. We just get told that there's going to be 12 men that they need to choose. But what the story does go on to say is the benefit of this day of wonders. It's going to be a day when the people living in the land are going to be guaranteed for the Israelites themselves that they will be victorious over them. Verse 10, the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the people living in the land. All those nations there that I mentioned are the people who are living here. Jericho is the beginning of the city, or the gateway to the promised land. There was going to be a lot of people that they need to get rid of, to overthrow, to defeat in order to get the land for themselves. They were just a small tribe at the moment, these Israelites. How can they do it? Well, what's going to happen the next day with these wonders, with the Ark of the Covenant, is going to confirm to them that God won't fail them, that it will be successful, their capture of the promised land. And then he explains how it's going to begin. It begins with the soles of the feet of the priests who are carrying the ark of the Lord of all the earth, notice, standing in the Jordan. For when they stand, the waters are going to stop, it says. Well, from verse 14, we stop the talking, we stop the narrative of people explaining what's going on, and we actually get to the action. From verse 14 onwards, then, the people set out. They set out over the Jordan with the priests who are bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those, verse 15, who bear the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and as the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, what happens next? Well, we get another break. It's like a commercial break right at the most important time. You know, they're all there. Everything that's about to be going to happen is about to happen. They've been told that this is exactly what, and it's all taking place. And the person who was a priest carrying it stands in the water, and then the story stops. And we get this little bracket. It's like an intermission just before somebody scores the final hoop or kicks the final goal. What's the intermission? What's the break? The delay is this, an explanation of how incredibly difficult crossing the Jordan would have been. Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. And guess what time it was? It's harvest time. It's a time when the river wasn't just a small little trickle, but when, a bit like Jakarta, in different parts of Jakarta at the moment, when it rises and rises and rises, and we know, don't we, that when waters rise and when there's a flood, it is very, very dangerous. The priests have to take that first step into this river that is flooded. But as they did so, they dipped the brink of the water. It's going to be flooding. Then verse 16. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap. Very far away at Adam. That's a place, the city that is besides Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea. They were completely cut off. Notice how there's so many details in his particular explanation. He wants to make a fact that this is a fact. There's a place where it actually stops, the water. And there's a place where it begins again. And between these two places, the water stopped. You can go there. You can ask the people in Adam. You can go there and go there to the people in the Arabah and see is Zarethan where it suddenly stops and where it begins again. But at those two junctions, notice between them, it was completely cut off and the people passed over opposite Jericho. And at that point, you can say the story finishes, couldn't you? Right at the start, it's going to be about people in the Jordan crossing over. Now in the verse 17, and the people pass over the opposite side to Jericho. But no, the story continues on. Because verse 17, we have been made very clear why it happens. Verse 17, now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Here is the wonder. Imagine seeing those pictures of the floods in Jakarta, and then suddenly you walk there, and suddenly it stops. And you say, come on, guys, let's go through. But then as people go through, you step out again, and the water comes back. Now, we're not up to there yet, but at the moment, when the priests were there, it's very dry. But in chapter 4, even as the story could have finished there, The story now focuses on something else. Remember what I said at the start? These two chapters are trying to highlight two things. One, that God does wonders amongst his people. Chapter 3, we see the wonders. But two, that God wants the wonders that he does amongst his people to be remembered. And in chapter 4, when the nation had finished passing over to the Jordan, the Lord says to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man. And suddenly we go back now to that first instruction that we heard a bit earlier in chapter 3. What were those 12 men for? Well, now we're told. These 12 men, well, they're going to go where the priests were standing firm in the middle of the Jordan, and they're going to pick up 12 stones. And suddenly the story about the 12 stones becomes a bit of a focal point now. And we hear it again. Joshua now telling the people to get the 12 people, to 12 men, and to each of them carry one of the stones on his shoulders and to bring it up. And then in chapter 8, when we get to the actual events themselves, we see it all repeating again. The instructions God said to Joshua, the instructions Joshua says to the people, now it's now enacted in the very thing that they were meant to do. That it's the people go into the Jordan, they collect the 12 stones out from the midst of the Jordan, and then as the Lord has told Joshua, they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And in verse 9, and Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And notice this point, end of verse 9 of chapter 4. And they are there to this day. Which day? Which day? Well, it was still there when the author now wrote the book of Joshua, when the people are already in the land. He goes back now and says, remember, guys, this story is about those rocks. You know the one that you passed over just the other day at the Royal National Park where you did all of the swimming near the Jordan? You saw those rocks? You know why they're there? I've just explained it to you. They were the rocks from the middle of the Jordan when it was dry. And the rocks are there from the middle of the Jordan. They were being able to be picked up from there because at that time, Yahweh had made it dry and shown his wonders to us. And we're told that the people then passed over in haste, verse 11, and when all the people had finished passing over, notice, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. And we're told that it's everybody crosses over, including the people from the other tribes who had already been given their land on the east side, but they came across as well. They were ready to help them with war. And in verse 14, the first of two consequences of this wonderful day takes place. One, the promise God made to Joshua. On the day of wonder, he's going to exalt Joshua, and so verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. That's what God said was going to happen. But two, now that he has done this for Joshua, remember what it was for? What was the benefit for the people as well? Well, the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the Ark of the Testament to come up out of the Jordan. And so Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenants of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and their feet were lifted up on the dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Finally, it goes back to what it was before. But on that day, notice what happens. The people came up out of the Jordan, and on the 10th day of the first month, they camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. They finally enter the promised land. And yet they're still Jericho. Now that they're in the promised land, what's going to happen? Should we just go back? Oh, no, we can't because the river's there now. And now there's just Jericho on this side. What are we going to do? Well, don't be stupid, Israelites. If God helped you through the Jordan, will he not help you go the rest of the way? And those 12 stones, verse 20, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that, what's the consequence for Israel? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, and that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. For Joshua, it was a day for him to be lifted up, just like Moses, so that the Israelites would obey him in everything. For God was with Joshua. But for the Israelites, it was a day to remind them that there are no nations on earth who can get in their way. All the nations will look at Israel again as they had with Moses and feared the Israelites, for they now have crossed another sea. And the consequence then for the Israelites is this: to fear Yahweh, their God, forever. You see, when you are at the moment doing your everyday stuff, going to work, going to uni, looking after the kids, maybe having a fight with your husband or wife, and it's your everyday stuff, what are you going to do at that point? As you get tempted to maybe cheat over an assignment because it's getting stressful, as you, or in the workplace to gossip back about the boss because that's what everyone else is doing, or whether at home you're tempted to yell at the kids, or perhaps get very defensive and make it all about you rather than all about God. What are you going to do at that point? Well, the challenge here is to remember the wonders of God, to look back at what God says we ought to know about him so as to shape our lives and relate to him and others rightly. It's interesting, isn't it, that the wonders that happen here are not things that happen every day. We tend to think that, oh, if that happens to the Israelites back then, why doesn't God show us a miracle now? Well, no, even back then, this was a unique thing. This was a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing, once-in-a-generation, once-in-many-generations kind of thing. In fact, for the people who are the children of the children of the children of the children of the Israelites, they had never seen God at work, at least not in a wonderful way like this. And yet it was enough. God wanted them to know that the memory of that day was enough for them to fear him still. What do we need to remember? Well, in the New Testament, God does something even more wonderful, doesn't he? Not just crossing the Jordan, but when God himself, not in a box, but in a man called Jesus, comes and walks in the presence of his people, when the feet of Jesus himself stood amongst us, and we learn that Jesus, the very presence of God, dies on a cross for our behalf, on our behalf, and rose again. That memory of his death for us is something that Jesus says we ought to remember forever, because God wants us to remember it. How do we know? Well, because on the night that he was about to be betrayed, what does Jesus do? He didn't say, pick up some stones. He says, break some bread. Break this bread, for this is like my body that's about to be broken for you. And he says, grab a cup. Grab the cup and drink it. And remember, this is the cup that was like my blood spilt for you. Because what I'm about to do, he says to his friends, is something wonderful. And when you remember what Jesus does by dying on the cross for our sake, we are to remember that is the wonderful way that God saves us and brings us into the promised land, into the kingdom of God itself. See, God does wonderful things, but he does it in the history of the world at a particular place, a particular time. But he says that it's not just for them, it's also for us. And we are to remember it each and every time we look at the stone, or in this case, as we have the bread and the wine. But it's not just when we remember the bread and wine in church. It's whenever we live our lives remembering God. Do you let the memory of God, his presence, his salvation, be the means by which you now relate to him rightly? Do you fear Yahweh? Have you experienced his salvation? Well, we're going to go and remember what Christ does for us again by breaking the bread and drinking the cup in a very short while. But how about we pray and thank God that he is a God who does wonders and wants us to remember his wonders forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in this story of your wonderful work amidst your people so many years ago, that becomes a shadow, a picture for us of what eventually you will do in showing your wonder at the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus is the very presence of you and your rule. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus, dying the death that we deserved, we can cross over from death to life as well. And so please, Father God, help us to fear you, to be in awe of you, and to remember you, that what Christ has done is not just something that has taken place for others, but is something that now shapes how we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've got a little bit of time. Maybe a couple of questions. Do people have any comments or questions about the passage we looked at today or the things that I've said, the conclusions that I said? Questions, comments? Crystal clear? Yeah, Jessica. I don't think so. But what is significant, and I didn't quite highlight it, is that these things took place, when you read on a bit later on, on the first day of the 10th month, the 10th day of the first month, verse 19 of chapter 4. That was actually the day before the Passover in Egypt. And so, if you like, where the beginnings of God's plan to save his people began on that day, and now, about 40 years later and so, God completes it on this day. Yeah, and so that's the significance of at least the connection with the Passover. And if you go to chapter 5, the beginning of the journey in the Promised Land will be a celebration of the Passover again. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Jenny.
I just find it interesting, the last verse that we read, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you, Israel, may fear the Lord your God forever.
Mm.
It's the word fear.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, we touched on this last week, but and somebody asked, and did I answer it on WhatsApp or something like that? Fear is a very significant thing in the Bible when it comes to God. And it's the idea of not taking God lightly, but to be in awe of how amazing and big and grand and powerful he is. And the great news then is that if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? And that's the underlying theme of the rest of Joshua as well. If God is for us, then who can be against us? And so even as we love God, we can still fear him as well. Thanks, Jenny.